As some of you, maybe all of you know, I'm working toward a program at Fuller Theological Seminary. And last spring, actually, more than that now, it's be a spring ago or summer ago, almost a year and a half ago at this point, I asked a professor there if I could do an independent study in forgiveness. Now, this is a field that he specializes in, and he agreed to this, but with the transition and moving and everything, I got behind, and then I took another course, and so I'm still have this view out there that I'm going to do this independent study, but I haven't progressed too far, so I'm trying to get re-energized in that and reading and so forth. And this past week, as I was doing some things, I thought of some questions, and I thought, well, I wonder what some theologians would say. And so I emailed some professors at a couple of different institutions and asked a few questions, and really, on a reflection, I asked too many questions. They probably weren't formulated well enough. And the responses were, some were exactly what I anticipated. There is no response. Some were the very gracious response of, I don't have time to interact with you. But they were kind enough to tell me that, so I really appreciate that. And then surprisingly, there were several, that interacted. And one Old Testament professor at Fuller sent me an email and said, well, these were a little too involved. Would I call them? And we discuss it. And so Tuesday evening, I called him and had this delightful conversation. With all of these kinds of things, you get these different things that go on. There was one professor that wrote back, and a couple were in this area, that they want to know what you want this material for. They're concerned of how you're going to use it, and I had no intentions of using it. I'm just kind of curious about some things right now, trying to get some ideas. And he also responded, I took it that he was being witty. However, it's possible that he was chiding me. You can make your own determination, but the essence of his one response in his email was, perhaps you should be more forgiving toward those who write about forgiveness. Maybe he was correcting. I just thought he was being pretty witty. Actually, nothing in my email was criticizing anybody. But it was, in part, given a summary of what my paper would be about, that those that write on forgiveness, Christians today in the popular setting that write on forgiveness, that those writings generally fall into one of three categories. That they're the majority on forgiveness right now, that if you pick up a book in a bookstore on forgiveness, the majority of things in forgiveness will be, you should forgive because it's good for you. That by forgiving you get rid of bitterness and hatred. You'll be better off if you forgive. So the whole motivation, the whole focus is it's good for you. That's why you should forgive. A second approach to forgiveness that's very much within evangelical circles that be a little more biblically based, their writings really are focused on Scripture, would be that you forgive because God says to forgive. So it's an act of obedience. A third position that is not a popular one, only a few are writing on it, that forgiveness is really about the other person, and you forgive toward building the relationship, toward reconciliation. So when you look at those three models, one is very much focused on self. I forgive because it helps me. The other one is focused on God. I forgive because I'm being obedient to God. The third is focused on others. I forgive out of a motivation of love to rebuild relationships. And so that's the essence of my paper. I just have to figure out a way to say all of that in about 30 or 40 pages so I can get credit for it. But as you look at forgiveness, there are some interesting things that come to mind that you start thinking about. On the one level, forgiveness is very simple and straightforward, but then all of a sudden you go, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? Several years ago, there was a drug dealer in an inner city, He was very much hated and feared by that inner city community, the neighbors that lived around him. It was well known that he was a drug dealer and he was very ruthless. Well, there was another drug dealer in town that owed him some money. And this drug dealer, the second one, also feared this guy. So he hired an assassin. The assassin comes to his apartment and enters under the pretense of buying some drugs. And in the course of the conversation, pulls out his revolver and shoots him several times in the chest. Walks out, assuming the guy's dead. The neighbors hear the gunshots, of course, and it's a little bit before they figure out what's happened, and it's discovered that this guy is lying there with bullet holes in his chest, and they're very content to just leave it as it is, and no one calls 911. This is viewed as somewhat of a blessing to the community. Eventually, somehow, an ambulance does arrive, and he is carted off to the hospital where doctors give virtually no hope for him surviving. However, his dad sits in the room with him, praying for him. Somehow in this, he is somewhat aware, somewhat, I'm sure, in a very distorted way, but somewhat aware that his dad is praying for him. And in a miraculous way, he recovers. Not only is he given this second chance for physical life, but due to his dad's prayers, due to some intervention like that, he turns his life over to the Lord Jesus. After several years of preparation, he is now serving as a chaplain in one of the roughest prisons on the West Coast. He's walking through the prison, up and down the corridors of the prison, as he does every day, when one day he finds himself face to face with the man that shot him. Now, the guy that shot him didn't recognize him because he didn't shoot a chaplain. He shot a drug dealer, and as far as he knows, the guy's dead. But what does the chaplain do now? All of a sudden, he finds this rage welling up within him that he had totally forgotten about. You know, forgiveness is an intriguing thing in that regard. Is it possible to forgive in a situation like that? Should you even forgive? If you're going to forgive, then does the offender need to repent first? Must you confront before you forgive? Or should it just be a private thing? You just privately forgive and move on. Do you forgive so you can get rid of the bitterness and the hatred in your life? When you forgive, what has actually happened? A primary word in the New Testament for forgiveness means to release from debt. That's what the passage that Carrie read to us talks about, forgiving a debt. It's looking at a financial debt. It's a release of a debt. So if that's a picture of spiritual forgiveness, what's the debt you're forgiving? What is that you're releasing the person from? Is forgiving an act that takes place in a moment in time, or is it a process? Is forgiveness equivalent to reconciliation? Or can you forgive someone and never attempt to rebuild the relationship? Well, there's a lot of questions about forgiveness. A lot of questions. We're obviously not even going to attempt to answer all those questions today. If you forgive, and it's always necessary to forgive when somebody's done something wrong to you, do you need to confront them, or do you simply not confront them? But yet the Bible says in some situations you are to confront them. So how do you make the choice? Do you confront or do you not confront? But the Bible also says love covers a multitude of sins. So does that mean sometimes it just covers it over and there's no forgiveness? Or is that forgiveness? The Bible also says you're to forbear faults. Are faults the same as the sins? When somebody hurts your feelings, is that call for forgiveness? Is that the same level as when somebody attempts to shoot you. You know, if we're really going to think about forgiveness in an interesting way or in an unfortunate way, we really have to think through some of these different things. If not, it becomes very simplistic and it really doesn't apply to anything. But one of the things with forgiveness, one of the questions, and it's not one of the ones I've mentioned this far, but another one is, how many times do you forgive? How many times do you forgive? And that was Peter's question. That was Peter's question. Peter is saying, how often shall I forgive? In verse 21 of chapter 18, Peter says, Lord, to Jesus, and this is following a discussion that Jesus has had about forgiveness. And in that situation, it's really one of, that we often use in the sense of church discipline in verses 15 and following, of where a person has sinned and he's confronted and he doesn't repent, and some witnesses or mediators go with him and he doesn't repent, and it finally becomes an issue of church discipline. Following that, Peter says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter has chosen some terms that are interesting and important here. He says brother. He's in, you know, it's looking at a community relationship. It's not an enemy. It's not someone that's unknown to him. But he says, how many times shall he sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter answers his own question by somewhat of one of these things where you make a statement and put a question mark on it. He says, seven times? Now, he's asking a question, is it seven times sufficient? But he's also making a statement. I've concluded that seven times would be wonderful, Lord. And see, what was going on at this time is the rabbinic teaching said, you forgive a person up to three times. That was being generous. So Peter looks at this and says, well, if three times, I could take three and double it and add one more, and I come up with seven. Perhaps that was his thinking. I don't know what his thinking was, but he came up with seven, and it was this magnanimous number, and he says, how about seven, Lord? Or perhaps Peter was thinking, seven, the number of completion. I'll select that number. Whatever the case was, however Peter arrived at it, he came up with this number that was multiple times, you know, over two times more than was normal. And he's looking for approval from Jesus. But Jesus' response is a little different than Peter was expecting. Jesus, in verse 22, says, I do not say to you seven, but I say to you 70 times seven. Or perhaps, and you may have a marginal note that says this, the translation is a little hard here. It could be 77 times. Either way, it's very clear that he's saying it's beyond what you keep count of. Peter was following the rabbis, though he had increased it many times. It was still an amount you can keep track of. Whether it's three or seven, you could remember that. But when you start getting up to 77, you've got a pretty good notebook if you're keeping track of it. And if you get up to 490, you got a really thick notebook. Either one of those is saying it's beyond what you keep track of. It's beyond counting, Peter. And so Jesus' answer is there's no limit. There's no limit. And then he illustrates with a parable. A parable. In 23, he begins the parable. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king. And that's a typical way Jesus starts parables. That he's looking at the kingdom of heaven and says it can be compared to something. It can be illustrated by this. And in this situation, he doesn't follow his very normal pattern of parables. Very normal pattern of parables deal with agricultural settings within Israel. Here, he picks a king. But the story, as it unfolds, is very clear. It's a Gentile king. So it's not even a picture within Jerusalem, not even a picture within Judaism. It's outside Israel. It's a pagan king, a Gentile king. And that will be important for a couple of reasons. One, is the response of the king is even more amazing because he's a Gentile, but it also allows for a very harshness by this king that goes beyond what the rules are within Israel. It would be inappropriate for a ruler in Israel to impose some of the penalties this king imposes. And so he begins with this story. And the story says that there is this king who wishes to settle all of his accounts. You know, the bank examiners are coming. I've got to get my books in order. Let's get the people in here that haven't paid, and let's get these debts paid off. Let's get the money in the bank, and let's get all the books all balanced. And so he calls these people in. And he comes to this one guy, and the guy comes in, and the king opens his book and looks, and he says, "Well, Fred, you owe me 10,000 talents. Pay up." The parable says he didn't have the resources. He doesn't have the means to pay off this debt. 10,000 talents. Well, a talent is the largest measurement that they used. 10,000 is the largest number. So it is possible by the construction that putting the largest number with the largest measurement, that just those terms together is saying, this is unfathomable. But if we look at it a little more literally, and even take it from a literal standpoint, a talent is possibly, and you get into these things, it's a little hard to know exactly, but a talent is thought to be equivalent to about 15 years' salary. And so, for a common laborer, let's say, if we brought this into today's currency, and he gets paid $6 an hour, and so he'd make about $12,000 a year, and he works for 15 years, that's about $187,000. And so, that's the debt. Oh, wait a minute. It wasn't one talent, though. It was 10,000 talents. Well, yeah, that makes it a little different, doesn't it? So anyway, that brings it up to about $2 billion. Now, there are some that feel that that number's inflated and it should just be millions. But you get the picture. This guy's really in debt. He's really in debt. Now, notice, having been $2 billion in debt, what his solution is. In verse 25, it says, "But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold." So that's the king's action. Okay, well, we're going to sell you. Not only you, we're going to sell your wife and your children. Now, within this time period, within the Gentile world, people were sold for indebtedness. And because family was viewed as property of the husband, of the man, thus his family could also be sold. Now, this wouldn't have worked in Israel. Israel had rules against this, but the setting is this Gentile world. And so the man is going to be sold. And so the repayment can be made. But wait a minute. He's $2 billion in debt, and he's going to be sold. And if we were to use our currency formula a while ago, they say that, about the most that he would, the prize slave would ever get would just be just a little bitty fraction of that. And so, by selling him and his family, it's not even a dent in paying off the money. So this isn't a solution to pay it off. It is really a sense of a frustration and a punishment. Well, the man responds in verse 26, and he says, he falls down, he prostrates himself before the king, and he says, "Have patience with me. I will repay everything." He's asking for an extension of the loan. It's just like, you know, your mortgage is due and you go into the bank and you say, listen, there have been some setbacks. I need an extension on this loan and I will get this paid off. I'm good for this. I'm a hard worker. I'm a person of my word. I will pay you back if I have to work on this until the day I die. Okay, let's think through that. Because, you know, when you get talking about money like this, it's a little hard to really get your hands on it. Well, so let's assume that his wife and family worked and they provided all the living costs. So this man's salary, total salary, could go toward paying off this debt. He makes $6 an hour. It would take him 150,000 years to pay off this. And he's saying, have patience with me. I'll repay. But, you know, he's not the average common laborer. He gets paid more. He gets paid $60 an hour. So, you know, he's not just this average guy. I can pay it off. Well, that's getting much more reasonable. It'll only take him 15,000 years. I can get this paid off in 15,000 if you'll just have patience. Well, obviously that didn't work. So he gets paid $600 an hour. $600 an hour. It takes 150 years. Now, the point being that when he says have patience, there is no possible way to pay this off. He is so in debt. You cannot even conceive of a way. Now, in our minds, you know, we come along and say, well, you know, if I was in that situation, I think I could start Microsoft and I could pay it off in a few years. You know, we come up with these arrogant ways that we think we can do it, which is exactly where he's at. The reality of what Jesus is saying here, it's an impossible task. It's not even conceivable. It's laughable to think that a person that's in debt like this is going to say, if you'll just give me a little more time. It's beyond what's conceivable. Verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave his debt. He felt compassion. He released him and forgave that debt. The forgive the debt, he just wiped it off the books. See, there's no way you give an extension. There's no way you say, well, here, just pay back half of it. You can't even say, just pay back 10% of it. It's gone. The debt is forgiven. Well, we move to the second scene. The man walks out, having been $2 billion in debt, and now he's not in debt. Now, he doesn't have anything. You know, when somebody releases you from debt, that doesn't give you any positive assets. You just no longer have those liabilities. So he walks out with no more liabilities. But he really does have some assets. That is, he has some assets in terms of uncollected debt. There are some people that owe him money. And so he goes and he finds one. And if you notice, he doesn't just happen to walk down the road and bump into the person and say, oh, by the way, Joe, you owe me some money, don't you? No. He goes, looks for him. Verse 28, but that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, this person was in debt 100 denarii. A denarii was what a common worker made in one day. So he's in debt 100 days worth of salary. So if we put that into our little current illustration, that means he's in debt about $6,000. Now, for a person that's in debt, and whatever your salary is, I mean, you can kind of use this in your own mind to adjust. It's half of your salary is what he's in debt. So that's not an insignificant amount. I mean, that's pretty significant if you're going to have to work half a year just to pay off that debt, because that means if you put all of your money toward it, it's going to take you a half a year. And what do you live on? So it's a significant amount. And he wants paid. And he begins to choke him. He begins to attack him. Verse 29, so the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. Now, this man is saying exactly the same thing, but let's think about this for a moment. He's $6,000 in debt. He makes about $12,000 a year. And let's say he gave 5% of his income. Well, then that means in about 20 years, he could have this paid off. It's conceivable that he could actually pay this off. But notice the response. In verse 30, he was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, obviously, if he's in prison, he can't make any money to pay it back. But the situation was, well, his family, his neighbors, relatives that care about him, they would have to pull money. They would have to come up with something to pay him back. And the amount is such that it is actually conceivable he could get paid and get out of jail. But here he is in prison because he's in debt, $6,000. But wait a minute, who's he in debt to? He's in debt to a man who yesterday was in debt $2 billion. Well, we move to the next scene, verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then the king summoned him, and he said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should not you have also had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? That's the real question. Shouldn't you have mercy on a fellow slave as I had mercy upon you? I forgave you $2 billion worth of debt, and you're not even willing to forgive somebody $6,000? As it continues, 34, and the Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Well, that means forever, because he's never going to pay it. It's not possible. And then Jesus concludes in 35 and says, so shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Now, as you look at this, there are some questions that come out or some positions that are drawn from this. One is the answer is given by Jesus in a statement. He says, not seven, but I tell you 70 times seven. And so it's unended. And then Jesus tells a parable. Now, parables are given to answer a question that's either asked in the text or that's implied. Parables answer a central question. And if you try to make every detail in the parable mean something, then the parable at some point loses all meaning. There's a central answer, I believe, in each parable. And Jesus has set the scene. Peter's asked the question. Jesus has given an answer. And then Jesus tells a story. But if you notice, in one sense, the illustration, the parable, does not answer the question. If the question is, how many times, there is no answer in the parable. The parable doesn't say anything about how many times. That is not directly. But let's think about it another way. That if I'm to forgive somebody that's in debt to me $6,000, and my motivation is because God has forgiven me $2 billion, how many times do I need to forgive 6,000 before I've kind of drawn even with God and say, well, Lord, I've forgiven people as much as you've forgiven me? That's a lot. That's a lot. I don't even want to get out, divide 2 billion by 6,000 to see how many times that is, because I'm going to have a hard time keeping up with it. Of course, we can figure it out the other way, that it's much more, what did we come up with a while ago, 15,000 years or 150,000 years, and that's just if it was talents, and this is part of that. So we're something like 300,000. So I'd have to forgive something like 300,000 times to be somewhat approximate with how much God forgave me. So while Jesus doesn't answer the question directly by giving a number, he does answer in terms of proportion. What is your perspective? And that's really where the parable goes. See, how do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? Do you look at life and do you look at your situation with God, and is your attitude very much like the first slave? When God says, well, you know, Randy, your debt's due. And you either pay the debt and you get to come into heaven, or you don't pay the debt and you go to hell. That's, the choices are very simple. Where's your payment? We see, so many of us would be like I would be in that situation. And I would say, well, I really only have a few dollars today, but if you'll give me a little more time, Lord, I'm sure I can come up with money. And the reality is, you could work and work and work. You can't work enough. And that's the situation with salvation. You cannot earn enough. You cannot put yourself in a situation where you can be such that you can ever qualify. And God in His mercy says, it's forgiven. But how do you view that? Do you then turn around and say, well, you have to earn it? You have to deserve it if I'm going to give it to you? Or do you somehow, are you infected with a gracious heart and you turn toward people and say, you know, God was gracious to me. I think I could be gracious to you. See, the answer to how many times do you forgive is answered in what is your attitude. See, when you forgive three times, it's because you have such a great character. I am such a person of integrity and virtue that I can overlook it, I can forgive it, I can release you from it up to three times. That was a person of character. That's what the rabbis taught. Peter came along and said, I'm going to really up the ante because I know Jesus. Jesus is never happy with where the Pharisees are, where the rabbis are. He's always pushing the limit. So I'm going to up it quite a bit so that Jesus will be impressed with me. And I'll say seven. But see, even if it's seven, Peter's sitting there going, man, look at me. I can forgive. I'm a person of character. I'm a person of integrity. I'm a person of virtue. I can forgive up to seven times. But Jesus ends up saying, forgive as you've been forgiven. And you've been forgiven a debt that you cannot even calculate. So how many times are you going to forgive? Well, you can't calculate it. It's no longer about my virtue, my integrity, my character. It's about God's character. That He's a gracious God. How many times do you forgive? Well, it's not a matter of calculating. And so when we approach a forgiveness, one of the things we have to see from the beginning is that, what did God do for me? What did God do for me? But if your attitude is, well, I just needed a little help. I mean, I appreciate that God helped me and I'm saved, but I just needed a little help because I was a pretty good guy. And probably if God would just give me a little more time, I could have made it anyway. Then when you look at somebody to forgive, you're not going to have any patience with them. But on the other hand, you look at it and you say, you know, I was totally non-deserving. There's no way I ever deserved it. I couldn't contribute toward it. It wouldn't have mattered how long God waited. I could have never earned salvation. It's totally by His mercy, totally by His grace. And then when I look at this, somebody that's in debt to me, the attitude is different. A couple of things on this passage. that is brought out at times is that some feel like this passage also teaches that you forgive when somebody repents. And it looks at these two slaves and that they fall down and they ask for mercy. Well, a couple of things about that. Number one is, I believe the parables are teaching a basic principle, answering a question, not answering every question. You can't make every detail work in terms of bringing it out. You lose it somewhere along the line. Secondly, they never repent. Either one of them never repents, especially the first one. There's no repentance. He says, if you give me enough time, I'll pay this off, even though it's laughable. It's ridiculous. What we do see is mercy. They plead for mercy, but that's not the same as repenting. So I don't think in this passage, repentance is in view. Now, that's not to say, as we'll try to look in the future, what is the role of repentance? Is it required? But it's not required in this passage. That's outside the view. It's not saying anything about should you, must you. It's answering a question, how many times? And the question, how often, has to do with the way you view your salvation, the way you view what God has done for you. How has God given a gift to you? Was it limited? Is it conceivable? Can you put your hands on it? Can you add it up? Or is it unfathomable? And that gives you a clue to how many times you forgive. There are a lot of questions about forgiveness. Hopefully over the course of time we can look at some more and interact some with what Scripture says. And I can assure you that we'll never answer all the questions we can come up about forgiveness, all the situations, all the what-ifs, all the things. But the basic principles we can establish. And one of the basic principles is God has forgiven you an incalculable amount, amount that is beyond what you can conceive of, that you cannot fathom how in debt you were to God. And when you compare it, it's just a tiny little amount that somebody else owes you. They owe you so little. When they've done something to you, it is so little compared to what you were in debt to God. Not to say what they did to you is not significant. See, that's what I like about the story. If you're a half a year's salary in debt, it's significant. If you make $10,000 a year and you're $5,000 in debt, that's significant. It may not be significant to the person that makes $100,000, but it's significant to the person that makes $10,000. If you make $200,000 a year and you're $100,000 in debt, that's significant. The debt was significant. It's just insignificant when you compare it to your indebtedness to God. But yet, for the believer, there is no indebtedness anymore, because you were forgiven. The books were erased because of His mercy, His grace. The question is, as people that have received grace, are we going to live by that standard and give grace to others? That's Jesus' response to Peter. Forgive as you've been forgiven, Peter, and you've been forgiven 2 billion. So don't get too caught up in keeping accounts for someone that's indebted to you a little trivial amount compared to your indebtedness. Will you stand with me as we conclude in prayer? Father, we come before you and acknowledge at the very outset that the whole issue of forgiving one another is somewhat simple. As we're irritated, as we're frustrated, as little things come across, as arguments come up and conflicts come up. But then we realize, Father, that it gets a little more complicated as serious injury occurs. When people defraud us, when people injure us. And we realize it becomes even more difficult as people's actions toward us take away things from our life and greatly impact our life. And so we realize that when we talk about forgiveness, Lord, it's not always simple. But Father, help us to keep in mind the very clear part of this parable, that we've been forgiven so much more than we can even comprehend. And let us keep that in mind, and as the backdrop of all that we deal with when we're looking at somebody's indebtedness to us. How do we forgive? Well, we forgive, first of all, by looking at the way we were forgiven. Let us be people of grace because we have received your grace. And to that end, and in the name of Christ, we do pray.